Bibles, am I on? Go ahead, there it goes. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. This morning we will conclude our brief study focusing on gospel ministry and mission in the book of Acts. So just to recap, we began by saying that if we are going to live the Christian life effectively and witness for Jesus effectively, then we need and must have the power of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at how Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, and then 10 days later, descended by giving the power, in a sense, the Holy Spirit descended onto the church at Pentecost, ushering in the fullness of the church age, or the new covenant age, or the last days. And we saw how Jesus' ministry continued in the first century and continues even today through the church by the power of the Spirit. Then we looked at the initial proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem, primarily through the sermon of Peter and the ministry of the apostles in Israel. And then last week we honed in on the early persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And we saw how the persecution at the hands of a man named Saul, who would be radically converted, also known as Paul the Apostle, caused the believers in Jerusalem to scatter and to preach the gospel in the surrounding nation or the surrounding area of Judea and Samaria. And so that brings us to this morning. We will be looking at the final verses in the book of Acts and what they mean for us in America in 2019. So again, just to lay before you the driving statement or the foundational verse that drives the content in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that final phrase, "and to the end of the earth," is where we are right now. The gospel of Jesus Christ is currently, right now in history, going to the ends of the earth. And the nations of the earth are hearing the gospel, being saved from the wrath of God, reconciled to God, and they are rejoicing in knowing Jesus. So let's go to Acts chapter 28, and we will read verses 17 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. It says this. It says, "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews." This is Paul. "And when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against.' When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour. Lord, thank you for this hour in history in which we live, that the Gentiles are being grafted in, that the gospel of God is going to the nations of the earth. Help us, Holy Spirit, this morning to enter in and to be faithful to this work. Help us to receive the word, Lord, that Jesus Christ may be magnified. And I ask it in his name. Amen. So to begin this morning, I want to read for you the final words of Jesus recorded in the gospel according to Matthew. It says this, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So, as the fall semester starts back, people travel a little less, new people move into town, people become a little more settled, the weather gets a little cooler. Is the Cross Church going to be faithful to the Great Commission? Is this church going to respond to the call to be witnesses in this city and also to the ends of the earth? Is every individual believer in this room going to respond to the call to be faithful with the Great Commission? From the stay-at-home mom, to the flight student, to the flight instructor, to the student at the university, to the teacher, to the pastor, to the Navy Federal employee, to the retired couple, and to everybody else. Are each and every one of us, collectively as the church, but individually as believers, going to be faithful to the Great Commission? That's the question I want to put before this church this morning. Myself included. And our text from this morning gives us an incredible motivation to be faithful to the Great Commission. I mean, think about it. Look at verse 28. "Let it be known that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles." And let's just pause right there for a minute and just consider what is being said. Salvation of God. The greatest gift any of us could receive. The greatest news on the earth. The glorious, eternal gospel. The message of Christ crucified for sinners given to the Gentiles. So the Jewish Messiah who has been prophesied about for hundreds of years in the Hebrew Scriptures, who would come to deliver the people of Israel from their sins, offers his salvation, his atoning death and eternal life to the Gentiles. That's amazing news. But what does he say next? They will listen. The last phrase we get from the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts is a 3-word independent clause. They, talking about the Gentiles, will listen. Now, there's a lot of speculation about why Luke ended the book of Acts the way he did. He doesn't give us a lot of details about Paul's ministry in Rome, other than he was there for 2 years and ministered the gospel boldly and without hindrance. He doesn't tell us about Paul's death. He ends by quoting Paul to communicate one sentence to us. The Gentiles will listen. From Acts 21 up until now, we get all this build up about this moment, all this sort of climactic material to get us to the moment that Paul would arrive in Rome. He gets arrested and delivered from the Jews. He witnesses before kings and priests. He gets shipwrecked and bitten by a viper, Jesus appears to him in a vision and tells him he's going to testify in Rome. An angel stands before him and tells him he must testify before Caesar. We get this massive view of God's sovereignty orchestrating the whole thing for what? To get Paul to Rome, to testify. Yet the last thing we hear from Paul is that God has given the message of salvation to the Gentiles and they will listen. And I can't help but believe that Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, ends the book the exact way God wanted him to. As if it's sort of open. I can't help but read the last chapter of Acts and read it as it's like it's sort of open, as if Paul now being in Rome was just the beginning. And now the people who would come after Paul, operating in the apostolic tradition, would take the gospel far beyond Rome and into the nations of the earth. The church, operating according to the apostolic tradition, by the power of the Spirit, giving the message of God to the people of the world as we await the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mission of the church, that as we exist in the world and await the return of our King, we will handle the word and proclaim it to the world in the supernatural power of the Spirit. It's amazing, the call we've been giving. And he brings people to conviction as we handle the word and reveals Christ to them in the gospel. The Spirit does his work and the kingdom of God will advance as we obey his commands and bear his image in the earth. We must be confident that this is the primary mission of the church. There's so much confusion today about what the church even is. Is it, you know, an organization of like-minded people who come together to just kind of hang out and do life together? Is it a social organization where people can come who have like interests and hobbies? Some people say that the church should just care about people, you know, and just help people, love the poor, care for those who are going through hard times, caring for the disadvantaged, and those affected by a disaster. And what we will see is, yes, the church does greatly bless society in ministries of mercies and helps. But the church in its very nature is supernatural. It's a supernatural entity. It's not like anything else in this world. Nothing is like the church. It's not a different form of political organization or a social club. It's a supernatural entity that has been given a command that is utterly impossible in human strength. Namely, that we are to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of this earth and teach them to obey his commands. Yet, God empowers the church to fulfill his call for her. He empowers us so that as we live in the world, God saves people. He uses the Holy Spirit to draw people in, to add people to the church. He doesn't leave us as orphans. Jesus doesn't give us a supernatural call and then leave us without supernatural power. And we saw that a few weeks ago, that God sends the Spirit to empower the church to take the gospel to the world. We're not just another organization of people with good intentions. In fact, the very foundation of our existence is that deity comes down from heaven and fills us. The beginning of the church is a supernatural encounter in which literally heaven invades earth. That's amazing. So I pray God would equip us and empower us to be faithful to his commission. And we should be confident that the church's gospel witness will be effective because the Bible tells us that the Gentiles will listen. They will listen. The people of this world will listen to the message. And because they will listen, we should take the gospel to the unreached. We should proclaim the gospel in personal witness, and we should demonstrate the gospel's implications by helping the weak. So I want to give us, the Cross Church, three exhortations to gospel witness. Number one, because the Gentiles will listen, we should take the gospel to the unreached. There are people on the earth who have never heard the gospel. Somewhere in the ballpark of 1.4 billion people have never heard the gospel. I mean, that's horrifying to think about. So why should we be burdened for missions to unreached peoples of the earth? Because God commands all people everywhere to repent. In Acts 17, Paul comes before the philosophers of the age at the famous Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And it says this in verse 30. It says, Paul says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So although God in his extraordinary kindness to the people of this world, I mean, think about it, God gives marriage and jobs and food and children and homes to the people of this world to enjoy and possessions. Although he loves the people of this world in those ways, he calls all people to repent and turn from unbelief and rejection and to trust fully in the work of Christ for salvation. He commands it. And when we get to a verse like this, I mean, for non-believers, it bears massive implications. I mean, you really can only choose one of two options if you want to really remain with any sort of logical consistency. Number one, you turn and believe. You turn away from unbelief and you trust in Christ. Or number two, you have to come up with a reason why you shouldn't believe what Jesus is saying. So you have to try to figure out why this word, this Bible, is not what it claims to be, or why Jesus isn't who he claims to be. But this idea that people can just kind of live in the middle and say, yes, I believe that the Bible is God's word, and I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't think I really need to repent and become a Christian. That's irrational and illogical. And that's one of the biggest reasons, or one of the biggest problems with taking religion out of schools and out of the public sphere. You know, I worked in education, and I still do at the college level, but I worked in the high school at a high school here in town for 3 years, and you would hear people say things like, well, we should just, you know, keep religion out of schools because that's a personal thing. It's fine that people want to be religious, but let them personally deal with that. When we're at school, we should just, you know, keep all the religion out. And the problem with that is that you've got this guy named Jesus walking around saying things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father but by me. Or, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or anyone who doesn't believe in me is condemned already. That's serious. And also, his words that are recorded are in a book that has endured thousands of years of persecution, and people were willing to die for him. I think I want to hear about those things if I'm a student. Very, very serious. But we take religion out of the public sphere and people don't even consider things like God commands all people everywhere to repent. But he does. And so preachers have pointed out how in the Old Testament, the witness of God's people was primarily a come and see religion, a come and see concept. Come to Jerusalem, see the temple in which God dwells. But now in the New Testament age, it's a go and tell religion. We're no longer saying, come to a location, come to a spot, but we go to the nations of the earth, taking the presence of God with us as we go. And we're proclaiming to all the peoples that the God who makes it rain on and the sun shine on all people now is commanding them to come to him and believe in the way of salvation that he has provided. I mean, think about the mercy and the patience of God. I've been reading through Genesis in my devotions, and from the very beginning, you see this theme that God is merciful and he's patient. From Genesis chapter 3, when he clothes Adam and Eve rather than utterly destroying them. And then he brings Noah and his family and all the animals into the ark and shuts them in during the flood. And he makes a covenant with them and keeps a people alive. And then when men in their wickedness try to build a tower to get to heaven, to escape from God, to make themselves God, instead of utterly wiping them off the face of the planet, he just changes their languages and bears with people and gives people time and patience. And he's gentle and he's kind. But now, we as the church are commanded to take the gospel of Christ, the message of redemption to God, to even the most remote and most unreached places on the planet. Why? Because God commands that they repent. He doesn't just command the wealthy to repent, or the really bad people, or the poor, but all people everywhere. That includes little pockets of people up in the Amazon rainforest somewhere. And that includes people off the Sentinel Islands, off the coast of India, and people under the communist regime in North Korea. We should be burdened and zealous for missions to the unreached because this demand to believe the gospel and repent looms over everybody on the planet. Because God commands all people to repent and because God saves his elect among the nations. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 to 49 says this, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord, the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." It has pleased God to purchase a people for himself of every people group. What is heaven going to look like? What do we mean when we pray on earth as it is in heaven? Well, one thing we know we will be doing in heaven is worshiping the Lamb. And we see this in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. You don't have to flip there. It says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So we see a glimpse of heaven before we even get there, which again gives us great hope and assurance that if and when we do take the gospel to the nations of the earth, back to our text from this morning, people will listen. And we know they will listen because God has, in his predetermined will, elected a people from all the nation to worship him. So our theology of the extent of Christ's substitutionary work should ignite and fuel our concern for missions. Because theology always manifests itself, or good theology, always manifests itself in lifestyle. It always comes out in the way we live. And God loves diversity because in his divine power and in his because his divine power and beauty are more fully put on display when all the peoples of the earth worship him. So something is robbed in a sense from God when all the peoples of the earth are not worshiping him, because he deserves glory and he deserves honor and he deserves worship. And so when there's a pocket of people who don't know him, God is not receiving his due worship. John Piper says, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." God's people are out there scattered abroad, and it pleases him to use the church as his agent by the power of the Spirit to take the gospel to them, so that by hearing the word and responding by faith, they will be redeemed to him, and his glory will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. So because God commands all people everywhere to repent, and because it's his will that all people come to know him, we should be extremely serious about missions. And we see this in the life of John Eliot, who some have called the apostle to the Indians. So John Piper, when grounding Eliot's mindset toward this, he says, "If the infallible scriptures promise that all nations will one day bow down to Christ, and if Christ is sovereign and able by his Spirit through prayer to subdue all opposition to his promised reign, then there is good hope that a person who goes as an ambassador of Christ to one of these nations," for Eliot, unreached Indian tribes, "will be the chosen instrument of God to open the eyes of the blind and to set up an outpost of the kingdom of God." And a lot of this may sound very doctrinal. It may sound very theoretical, if you will. So how do these truths bear implications for us in this church? Well, I think if most of us were asked the question, why does the Cross Church exist? We would say something like this: we exist for the glory of God. Or we exist that God would be glorified in us alone as we enjoy him. And I want to just submit to you that even though we say that, and we probably mean it, we can't really be consistent with that unless we're zealous for missions. Because if God is glorified when people of all nations submit to his lordship and worship him, and in order for this to happen, those with the knowledge and the resources to make it happen have a responsibility to make it happen, we can't say we're primarily concerned with the glory of God unless we're striving to make it happen. We can't consistently say we're concerned about God's glory only unless we're concerned for mission. So how do we do that? How do we make it happen? Well, some of us go. Some of us go. Not all of us are called to be missionaries with a capital M, but I think a lot of us have gotten too quick to acknowledge that. Have you considered recently if God is calling you to the nations? Have you really got quiet before the Lord and considered that God may be calling some of us to go to the nations of the earth? There are all kinds of missionaries, not just the Paul-type missionaries, the ones who preach openly and plant churches. And yes, while we're not all called to be missionaries, we are all called to be missional. Right? So John Piper says, he has that famous quote, "You either go, send, or be disobedient." That's how serious world missions are. The glory of God is at stake. We pray earnestly for world missions, we give generously to world missions, and we seek to be missional in our own cities and spheres of influence. And I've asked myself, am I willing to move into a rougher part of town to be missional? You know, and I think about a couple of years ago when I entered into teaching for the first time, and I had two interviews on the same day. I had an interview with what would be considered a very rough school here in town. And then I had another interview with the school that was considered much better, if you could use that term, much more socioeconomically advanced and better school grades and that type of thing. So I interviewed at the rough school, we'll call it that. And before I got to my car, they had called me and offered me a job. So I went to the other school and I interviewed, and they took a few days. So I wanted that job, right? But they took a few days to offer me a job. So under pressure, I called the first school and I accepted the job. And then I think the next day or that same day, the other school called me and offered me the same position, essentially. And so I was kind of, you know, heartbroken over that. I wish I would have waited at the time. But what I didn't know is that in that rougher school with those rougher kids from the rougher neighborhoods, the door for ministry was wide open, and I was able to be missional because the kids didn't care what was said. Their parents didn't care what was said. Nobody cared. So the door was open for me to share the gospel. The door was open for me to have godly conversation and to try to be missional in that area. And so that's what I mean Are we even looking at being missional in our city? Are we considering how we can be helpful and be ministers of the gospel in this city? Number two, because the Gentiles will listen, we should preach the gospel as we go out into the world. The church collectively fulfills her purpose as individual believers witness the things of Christ. Why do individual members of the church have an obligation to share the gospel? I mean, why do we as individuals have a responsibility to do that? Why not just, you know, the ones who preach or the apostles? Why do we all have the obligation to share the gospel? And it's because God saves people as individual believers share their faith and proclaim the word in their own spheres of life. Look at Acts 8:4, if you could go back a few chapters. This is immediately after Stephen was stoned, and there is a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Acts 8:4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Who are the people refers to as those in this verse? Well, we find the answer in 8:1, a few verses before. "And there arose on that day a great persecution in the church of Jerusalem." So it's the church, individual believers within the church. And it says, "They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." That's significant. These aren't the apostles who first take the gospel to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. That'll mess with your theology real quick. In fact, the apostles go to these newly converted people when they hear the word. And they come to them, and it says in verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." They weren't apostles. Most of them weren't prophets. They weren't missionaries. They weren't pastors. They were just ordinary Christians who had jobs and families and businesses and houses. And outside of Philip, we don't know much of anything about any of them. Yet, as they were being persecuted and probably had to relocate their occupations and had to find new means of income and new means of living, they evangelized. The word in the Greek there in verse 4 where it says preaching is euangelizo. It means simply to bring the good news. They simply shared the good news of the gospel with the people with which they came in contact and with which they had influence. So yes, we have an obligation to share the gospel as we go because God saves people as we go. And because the Holy Spirit uses our efforts in sharing the gospel to bring salvation. And again, you don't have to flip there, but back to Acts 17, just before Paul goes to the Areopagus, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him so that they can continue on with their missionary journey. Yet it says in Acts 17, 16 and 17, it says this, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," waiting for Timothy and Silas at Athens, "his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So although Paul is waiting on his companions to come to him so that they can continue on in what is their big overarching purpose, which is the mission, he doesn't just assume that because the mission is paused, in a sense, that the Spirit can't use him and that the Spirit won't work in him and that people won't listen. So rather than sitting and being idle in his waiting, what does he do? He goes to the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. And he just goes out to the public and to the marketplace and he preaches and debates and reasons with whoever would listen and whoever was there. He probably didn't get to know these people first or establish relationships with them. He probably didn't meet at a coffee shop and get to know them first. He just shared the gospel. Although I'm convinced that relational evangelism is very effective, evangelism can also just be sharing the gospel with those whom we come in contact with. And that's what we see Paul doing here. And because of this, Paul gets invited to come to the Areopagus. the famous Mars Hill, and he's able to then preach the word in front of all the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, yet his message is primarily rejected. And as one commentator points out, no miracles are done in Athens. As far as we know, a church isn't planted in Athens. But verse 34 tells us, some men joined him and believed. Among those also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul's efforts to go out into the world and preach the word to whoever would listen or debate or discuss are used by the Holy Spirit to bring about an incredible preaching opportunity and ultimately to bring people into the fold. And we get the theology underlying this in Romans 10, where Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So as people take the good news to the people of the world and they hear it, we should be confident that God will save his people. As we speak and as the Holy Spirit uses our efforts, he will bring people into the fold. We have to be confident in that. Our evangelism will be empowered by our theology that says God will save his people as we preach the word. He'll do it. Yes, you'll be rejected. Yes, you'll be laughed at. Yes, you'll be mocked. But as you preach the word, God will save people. As this church ministers the word to the city, God will save people. And for most of us here in this room, where is this primarily going to happen? Well, where do we spend between 40 and 50 hours of our weeks? At work. For the stay-at-home mom, maybe it's at a park or in the neighborhood. And for others of us, it's at school or college where we spend most of our time. But most of us spend a great deal of our time with unbelievers. And we should see them as opportunities that God has given us to see people come into the kingdom. So let me just ask us some questions to ponder. And I'll use the word you, but I'm talking to myself as well. And I'll just confess that I have had great struggles in this area of personal evangelism. I've had some seasons where I've been very zealous about it. I've had some seasons where I would just walk up to random people. I've had seasons where I've gone into the roughest neighborhoods in the city and knocked on doors. But I've also had seasons where I've been apathetic or careless or not thinking about it. And I've also had seasons where I've been afraid and shied away from the gospel going forth. But when you engage non-believers in your areas of influence, do you even think about pursuing an evangelism opportunity? Is it even on your mind? Is it even a category that God may be using me to minister the gospel to this person to see them come into the fold? Do people in your workplace or place of influence know you're a Christian? And if you work with people for a few weeks, especially years, it's not hard for them to tell you're a Christian just by the way that you carry yourself and speak and show up on time and work hard. It's not hard for the people of this world to know that something is different about Christians, unless, of course, you try to hide it. Do you try to engage people beyond your work responsibilities and have conversations with the intent of sharing the gospel? Do you do things that would lead into this, such as just listening to people? Asking people to have lunch, inviting people to your house for dinner, being intentional to show concern and care for people? You would be amazed at how unbelievers will just open up to you really quickly, sometimes sharing things you wish they wouldn't have. Because as a believer walking in and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, you carry a measure of peace and stability and love that most people have never experienced. They don't even have a category for it. They don't even have a category for the type of peace and stability that believers carry as they walk around. I'll never forget, a few years ago, I was at a certain job, and I was talking with a person that I didn't know very well, and we began to talk about, you know, the future and church and relationships and more serious things. And this person just began to weep and tell me about how they had gone through some abuse as a child. And this person was just weeping and just saying, "I don't know why I'm telling you this. I don't talk about this with anybody, and I don't even know you. I don't know why I'm telling you this." And those types of things will happen all the time if we seek to be missional. Do you see the end of your work as just making money and saving for retirement, achieving personal goals? Or do you see the end as glorifying the Lord and sharing the message of Christ with those in your workplace? Now, I'm not saying we should be those people who just smother everybody with religion at our jobs. I'm not saying that. But as the months and years go by, we should be seeking to see work as more than simply earning income. We should be seeing it as opportunities to engage unbelievers for the sake of Christ. And people in this church have been very faithful to do this. Very fruitful in workplace evangelism. One brother in the church is a tutor or an educator, and he tutors students in different subject areas, and he offers a discount if they will agree to have gospel conversations with him. And so by doing this, everybody wants a discount, right? So by doing this, he's been able to share the gospel and have godly conversations with many, many of his students. And I know not everyone works a job like that with those types of opportunities, but I've seen people in this church be evangelistic in a lot of different ways. I remember being very blessed by some brothers in the church who work at Navy Federal. And I went to Navy Federal to have lunch with a brother, and another brother from the church was there. And a lost person that they had been ministering to beforehand had lunch with us. And they ministered to him. And we began to pray for this gentleman at Citigroup week after week after week by name, asking the Lord to save him. And the Lord did. The Lord mightily saved him and his wife. And now they're serving at a like-minded church. And they're serving faithfully. And I just want to commend this church for your faithfulness to invite people to church. We always have visitors at this church. It's truly remarkable. All of us have ways in which, even if we don't directly witness at work, we can develop relationships with people and be intentional with people, praying that that aim would be possible, praying that that door would be opened. We can develop relationships and be intentional to love people so that as we love them, we can share the gospel. And again, as I said on GroupMe a few weeks ago, inviting people to church is a great form of evangelism. It is, because as we gather together collectively under the lordship of Jesus Christ, Jesus is present in this room with us. Jesus is present in this room and is working right now. As we fellowship, as we sing songs, as we hear the word, as we take the elements, Jesus is with us. So I want to exhort us, the Cross Church, let's seek to share Christ with those people we work with, take classes with, see at the park, at a baseball game, knowing that as we do, God the Holy Spirit uses our efforts to save people and to bring people into the fold. So not only should we be zealous for missions and proclaim Christ in our personal lives, but also, and lastly, because the Gentiles will listen, we must demonstrate the gospel's implications by helping the weak. Acts 20, 33 to 35. This is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders how he demonstrated in his own life with his own hands the work of the Lord Jesus, which is to serve and bless and love the weak. And before, you know, we begin to think about social ministries and what we can do, consider your own weakness for a moment. Consider your own spiritual weakness. All of us are absolutely incapable, unable to produce the spiritual strength needed to be right with God. All of us are weak in this room. We need Jesus to do this for us. Consider Romans 5 and 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbles himself and makes himself lowly by taking our human nature and doing everything that we needed him to do for us. And he received in his body our sins and gives us his perfect righteousness freely by faith so that we can be reconciled to God. Jesus does our work for us. He dies for the weak. He gives his life for the weak. He empties himself for the ungodly, those who can't help themselves. All of us have received the strong man's work on behalf of the weak. So when we serve the physically weak, or the financially weak, or the spiritually weak, when we use the strength of our hands physically, or the strength of our bank accounts, or the strength of our material stability, or our emotional stability to serve the weak, we are physically pointing to a spiritual reality, which is that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what I mean when I say demonstrate the gospel's implications. Yes, as we established earlier, the church's primary mission is to proclaim the word. But as we proclaim the word, the implications of it are demonstrated. And this is modeled for us in the Bible, and we need look no further than Jesus himself. What does John call Jesus in John 1? The word. The Logos. What is Jesus' primary purpose for coming? It's to reveal the word, to be the revelation of the Father, to teach the things of the kingdom, to do the things of God. And so as he does that, as he reveals truth, reveals light, and as he goes about teaching and preaching the word of God, what is happening? He's doing miracles. He's feeding the crowds. He's doing great ministries of helps. And works are accompanying his message. He didn't come primarily to heal the sick or to feed the hungry or to heal the blind or to raise the dead. Yet as he does that, as he preaches the word, many great works follow his ministry. They accompany his primary purpose, which is to reveal the word. And so as the church proclaims the word of Christ as her prime objective, she will do works that help the weak. It's not that we have to choose, like, well, should we be a church that cares about, you know, social ministry, or should we be a church that cares about good preaching? We don't have to choose. We don't have to do that. As we illustrate, or as we demonstrate the word, as we teach the word and preach the word to the world, we will illustrate the spiritual components of this book physically by helping the weak. It's an illustration of the things of God. And I agree with Martin Lloyd Jones. He says this: this concern about social and political conditions and about the happiness of the individual and so on has always been dealt with most effectively when you have had reformation and revival and true preaching in the Christian church. So he's saying we don't have to choose between being a church that helps the weak or a church that preaches the word. He's saying as the word is preached and as that takes its prime place, the poor will be helped. The hungry will be fed. The orphan will be cared for. The widow will be cared for. And even more, because we're motivated now by the gospel and not just being nice. As we proclaim the word, all the benefits of the church to society will be most fully worked out. And we see this in the life of John Wesley, the great revivalist in the 18th century. Not only was his preaching effective in bringing many to Christ, but he was also very zealous for ministries of helps. And it was his theology that produced this in him. So he held up in one hand the concept of faith and by Paul, justification, receiving justification by faith, receiving God's righteousness by faith. And then on the other hand, he held that up next to the concept of faith in James, which is that faith will produce works. And so he believed that as I receive justification by faith, I will produce works as my faith works itself out. So his theology is what produced his social help to the world. So for him, all Christians were obligated to be ministering to the weak and tangibly illustrating the love of God in society. He ministered to the homeless, providing food, clothing, shelter, medical care. He ministered to the orphans and widows. He founded schools for poor children. And he lived by his famous motto, earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And it is estimated that he gave away what would be equivalent to around $6 million in his lifetime, though he died with less than $2,000 to his name. So we need to help the weak physically because it shows Christ's help to the weak spiritually. So you may say, well, how do I do that? Do I serve in a soup kitchen? Do I give my free time to the abortion clinic? Do I give homeless people money on the side of the road? How do I do this? Well, you might do those things. And those are all good things that show Christ's love. But again, as we go, as we live our lives, as we interact with unbelievers, as Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. When your coworker is sick or is in need, be there to meet the need. When someone you know has suffered tragedy, meeting that need may provide an opportunity to share Christ. Because we live in a time in which everybody's skeptical about everything. Because everybody's just manipulating each other to get what they want. So most people don't even have a category for love. So for a lot of people in this generation, it takes a lot of hard work to win somebody's heart so that they'll even listen to you preach the gospel. How do we do that? By helping them when they're weak, by meeting needs, by showing love, by demonstrating Christ's love first so that now the person's heart is much more receptive to receiving the message. We can make time to minister and love children who come from broken families and homes. We minister to the orphan and the widow. We donate to godly causes that provide helps. We can provide relief when devastation strikes, such as hurricanes and tornadoes. We need to be creative about these things. We can fight for justice in the earth for the unborn and for those who are mistreated and taken advantage of. The more we deny ourselves and serve others, the more we ultimately bear forth the image of God in the earth. Because that's what Jesus did. He served. He laid himself down to serve the weak. So, for the sake of demonstrating the gospel, may we, in our own spheres of influence, strive to help the weak as we proclaim the gospel in the nations of the earth. Will we respond biblically to God's call for us to proclaim his word in the nations? Will we see our jobs and our money and our entertainment and our time off and our relationships and our hobbies and studies and resources and even our lives themselves as simply trivial cultural things that we kind of just do what we want with? Or are we going to see these things as, are we going to see ourselves as being stewards of these things for the sake of the kingdom? Don't you want to see it? Don't you want to see people born again, saved, added to the church, baptized, discipled, set free from generational sins that destroy people and families? Don't you want to see societies change as people come to know the Lord Jesus? for the sake of the glory of God in the earth, that he would be most fully magnified and exalted as worthy and as amazing as he really is. And for the sake of the souls of men and women who are lost and without God in the world, let us be zealous for world missions, for going, for sending, supporting, and praying, and let us be missional in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs, at our dinner tables, on our social media platforms, and may we, for the sake of displaying to the world the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that although eternally powerful, he lays himself down for sinners, help the weak, and bear their burdens. May we strive to be found faithful to the Lord's commission. Let's pray. Father, we need help. Lord, we saw that we can do none of these things effectively unless we have your Spirit. We need your power, Lord. We need your compassion. We need your kindness. We need your urgency. Lord, I pray that we would not do these things because we feel guilty or shameful or because we just want to make ourselves feel better. But I pray that as we worship the God of heaven and see how good you've been to us and understand that you have given your Son so that all who would believe in him will not perish but receive eternal life. Lord, help this revelation cause us to go into the nations of the earth and into our city and into our families to share the good news of Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would save people. We ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.